Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. I'm only going to read one very short verse, and at that, not even a complete sentence. This is Leviticus 26, 23. These are the words of God. "And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me." Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, as we open and study your word today, even this small little verse, we ask that you use it to instruct us, convict us, strengthen and encourage us with its big implications. Please bless this time as we seek to grow in our understanding of who you are, how you deal with your people, and what you call us to do as your children. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So it's Reformation Sunday, the Lord's Day, when we remember a particular time of Reformation in the history of the church. But we cannot just look back at that time of Reformation in the 16th century and have a party and think, oh, I'm so glad they did all that Reformation so we can do other things. Reformation didn't just happen once, and the box got checked, and now we have moved on. Reformation is still very relevant for us today. Active Reformation, continual Reformation. That's the title of the sermon, Semper Reformanda, always reforming. And so where I want us to start this morning is in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26 is a very serious chapter in the Old Testament, but it's also a covenant chapter, and we are God's covenant people. And it lays before God's people blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And it's not a mere relic of Old Testament history, because the Apostle Paul tells us whatever things were written before were written for our learning. So this is for us. What God said to Israel at Sinai still reveals the way he deals with his people today. So the passage that I read, that very brief little verse, is part of a section of warnings. God has said in verses 14 to 22 that if his people will not obey, he'll bring discipline. And that discipline includes terror, wasting disease, famine, defeat before enemies. Not random calamities, but things that are from the hand of covenant God, correcting his children. And then we come to verse 23, the verse I read at the beginning. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me. Notice two things. First, the purpose of chastisement is to reform, to turn hearts back to God. And second, the danger that instead of reform, men persist in walking contrary to him, there are curses. We see both God's mercy and man's hardness of heart in here. God desires his people to be corrected, to be reformed, to be remade, but sinners may, despite the correction, plunge further into sin. And so this is, I think, a text for our times. We live in an age of discipline. The Lord is shaking nations, including our own. He's shaking his church. He's shaking families. He's shaking us as individuals. And so the question before us is this: will we be reformed by him, or will we resist and walk contrary? And Reformation is not a human invention. I want you to see that. We speak of the Reformation like it was something Luther and those guys came up with. Reformation is God's work. He says here in Leviticus, be reformed by me. Whenever God sends trials, whenever he lays his hand of discipline upon us, it's not to destroy, but to purify, to reform. His goal is holiness, righteousness, fruitfulness. God is not content to leave his people as they are. Amen. He wants to reform us. He calls us to constant reformation, continual returning, continual aligning of life with his word. That's the truth that gave birth to the Great Reformation of the 16th century, what we celebrate today. The reformers didn't see themselves as innovators, as though they were inventing something new. They were returning to the word of God, the pure gospel. And from that movement came the watchword, Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda, the church reformed, always reforming. Now, it doesn't mean we change with every cultural breeze, with every new fad. It doesn't mean novelty for its own sake. It means that God's people, having been reformed by his word, must never grow complacent. There's always more sin to put off, more truth to embrace, more obedience to walk in. And so it is with nations, with churches, with families, and with us as individuals. The Lord's discipline comes in many forms, but always with this end, to be reformed by me, he says. And it's not just an academic discussion either, right? We see that in Leviticus 26, 23. It warns us that there are only two paths, reformation or rebellion. Either we humble ourselves under God's corrections or we harden our hearts and walk contrary to him. And if we choose the latter, the rest of the chapter makes clear greater judgments will follow. Ignore the chastening and it'll get worse. But here's the mercy of God. He warns us. He speaks before judgment falls in full. He gives us opportunity to repent. As he said through Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. So this morning, I just want to take Leviticus 26, 23 as our guide. Apply it to four spheres of life, our country, our church, our families, and each of us individually. And in all this, I want us to see that Jesus is the true reformer, the one who by his spirit reforms his people. We celebrate Reformation Sunday looking back to the great Reformation of the 16th century, but also to the ongoing Reformation that needs to continue in our day. And as we dive in, I want us to heed the words of Hebrews 3:15. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So, when we read of God's judgments in Leviticus 26, or when we experience his providential chastisements in our own lives, we must never think of them as meaningless or accidental. They're not random strokes of fate. They're the deliberate dealings of a covenant father with his covenant children. And although we know all this, I think looking at it through the lens of Reformation might help us think about it in a new way. I'm going to mention a lot of verses this morning because there's so much in Scripture. Once you start looking at this, you see it everywhere, that speaks to both Reformation and rebellion and the implications of each. So the text says, if by these things you are not reformed by me, the diseases, famines, defeats spoken of earlier in the chapter were not accidents. They were God's appointed tools for reformation. Hard providences and difficult times are often God's tools of reformation. Hebrews 12, 10 through 11 gives us God's perspective. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That speaks to reformation. God chastens not to destroy, but to sanctify. He chastens not to ruin, but to restore. The rod of correction is in the hand of a father who loves us, his children. Therefore, the question in every trial is not simply, how can I escape this, or how can I get through this, but how is God seeking to reform me by this? But then Leviticus 26, 23 warns of the opposite response. Instead of being reformed, men may walk contrary to me. That is, they resist the very purpose of God's discipline. They rebel. This is the hardening of heart we see throughout Scripture. Pharaoh saw plague after plague, yet hardened his heart. Israel in the wilderness saw God's mighty acts, yet they grumbled and rebelled. Jeremiah 7 describes it vividly. But they did not obey nor incline their ear, but followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. To walk contrary to God is to meet his chastening with defiance. Instead of repenting, men double down on their sin. Instead of softening under God's word, they stiffen their necks. Proverbs 29:1 warns, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's the danger of our time. We see national decline. We see churches compromising. We see families breaking down, personal trials. And instead of saying, Lord, reform me, Lord, reform us, we seek ways to explain it away or to dull our consciences, to blame others. But the Lord says, if you are not reformed by me, you're walking contrary to me. There is no neutral ground. This truth runs through the history of the church. The Protestant Reformation itself was God's mighty act of discipline and renewal. The medieval church had drifted far from the word of God. Superstition, false doctrine, corruption abounded. And then the Lord raised up men like Luther, Calvin, Knox, many others, not to invent a new church, but to reform his church by his word. Truth had not changed, but the church was not submitting to God's word. The church wasn't correcting error, seeking purity of doctrine, worship, and life. Reformation, then, is not a one-time event, but a lifelong calling. We must always be measuring ourselves by God's word. The book of Hosea, and there's so much relevant stuff in Hosea. His ministry covered a time of religious, political, social decline. But there are notes of hope in there, too. But the book of Hosea 6, 1 through 3, gives us the call. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. This is the gospel hope of Reformation. Yes, the Lord tears, but he tears to heal. Yes, he strikes, but he strikes to bind up. His chastisements are never the final word for those who repent. For those who seek him, he comes with refreshing rains of mercy. And so the call is clear. When God disciplines, do not despise it. Do not resist it. Be reformed by him. This is true at every level of life. Nations must repent. Churches must reform. Families must be restored. Individuals must be sanctified. So let's talk about our country first. One of the great errors of our time is the idea that nations are morally neutral, that God is concerned only with individuals, but not with the conduct of nations. But I think Scripture teaches the opposite. God deals with men individually, yes, but he also deals with nations corporately. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only head of the church, he's King of kings and Lord of lords. Psalm 2 makes it clear that all kings and rulers are accountable to him. Psalm 2 says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." Nations are called to acknowledge God, to govern in righteousness and to honor his law. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." The United States is no exception. Though we are not ancient Israel, the moral law of God applies to all peoples at all times. When a nation honors God, there is blessing. When a nation despises him, there is reproach and judgment. Therefore, when we read Leviticus 26:23, we must apply it to ourselves nationally. If by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me. This is the danger before us as a country. So then we must ask, is the United States being chastened by God today? Would anyone here really answer no? Consider the evidence. There's moral confusion everywhere. We live in a day when what God calls abomination is celebrated as civil right. Marriage, designed by God as a covenant between one man and one woman, has been redefined. Gender, which God created in his wisdom, is denied and distorted. Isaiah 5:20 describes us perfectly. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Then there's the shedding of innocent blood. Since Roe v. Wade in 1973, tens of millions of unborn children have been slain. Though the Supreme Court has since overturned that ruling, the blood continues to cry out from the ground. God said to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." If that was true for one man's blood, what of millions? And of course, the practice of abortion has not stopped. There's injustice and division. We see increasing strife, tension, political polarization. Instead of pursuing justice based on God's standards, our culture pursues power and self-interest. Micah 6:12 says of a nation under judgment, "For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." There's economic instability and national debt. This is a chastening people often don't talk about. But Proverbs 22:7 says, "The borrower is servant to the lender," and our nation has plunged itself into trillions of dollars of debt, mortgaging the future. This is a sign of God's chastening. And then there are what we call natural disasters. From hurricanes to wildfires to floods, our land has been shaken. But these are not random acts of nature. Amos 3:6 asks, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? These are from the hand of God. They are his chastening. Do we think these things are not the rods of Leviticus 26? Are these not ways in which God is chastening our nation, calling us to repentance? Of course they are. If these things are from the hand of God, what are we to do then? The answer is clear: national repentance and reformation. Our leaders need to repent. Our leaders need to acknowledge the Lord. They must govern in righteousness, protect the innocent, punish the evildoer, and honor Christ. The people need to repent. When Jonah preached in Nineveh, the king and the people humbled themselves with fasting and sackcloth. Jonah 3:10 tells us, then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. If God spared pagan Nineveh, will he not spare us if we repent? We need to return to biblical justice and morality. Laws must reflect God's moral law, not the shifting sands of culture. Justice must be blind, impartial, rooted in truth. The family ordained by God must be protected. Life from conception to natural death must be valued. And Christians must not stay silent or on the sidelines. Some might say, but we're just a minority. What can we do? I think we've seen recently what can happen when Christians start speaking up. It emboldens others, and the influence cascades. Christ says, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Faithful Christians speaking biblical truth, proclaiming the gospel truth, reflecting God's light into the darkness, can have an amazing impact. But what if we refuse? What if, as Leviticus 26:23 warns, we are not reformed, but walk contrary to him? Greater judgment awaits. We could see increasing calamities. Leviticus 26 describes escalating discipline. If the first chastisements are ignored, seven times more will follow. History shows this pattern. Empires fall when they refuse to heed God's warnings. Famine, plagues, wars, over and over. We could see increasing loss of liberty. Deuteronomy 28 warns of captivity and oppression when nations rebel against God. Liberty is God's gift, and he can remove it. Next year is the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. I'm assuming we're going to hear a lot about liberty. We need to ask God's mercy that he does not take away our liberty. We could see national collapse. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. No nation, however powerful, is exempt. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, all fell when they forgot God. America will be no exception. Yet praise God, there is hope. Leviticus 26 does not end with curses. It ends with a promise. Verses 40 to 42. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. So if God's people confess their sins and humble themselves, he will remember his covenant. The same is true today. If America were to repent, the Lord could yet bring revival. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's from 2 Chronicles. God has sent revival before. We have a history of revival in our country. There is no such thing as too far gone. And even if the nation as a whole will not repent, there is always hope for God's people. Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. So, in summary, what does Leviticus 26:23 say to America? It says, the calamities we face are not accidents. They're the chastening of God. The purpose is to reform us nationally, to return to righteousness. If we resist, greater judgments will come. If we repent, there is hope of healing and renewal. That's why every week we pray for our nation here. Let us repent of our national sins. Let's cry out to God for reform by his Spirit. Our nation needs healing. Let's turn to the church, the household of God. For while our country is accountable to the Lord, the church is uniquely and supremely so. The church is not a man-made creation. She is the blood-bought bride of Christ. Acts says she is the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The Apostle Paul calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. Christ loves the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's from Ephesians 5. This is the church's calling, to be holy, to be faithful, to shine as a light in the dark world. But what happens when the church forgets her calling? What happens when she drifts from the truth? What happens when the words of Leviticus 26, 23 apply? If by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me. There are dangers facing the church today. Doctrinal compromise. Apostle Paul warned Timothy that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers that only tell them what they want to hear. Time is here. Many pulpits have abandoned the faithful preaching of the word. The doctrines of grace, the authority of Scripture, the exclusivity of Christ, the reality of judgment, all are being downplayed or denied. Worship, meant to be God-centered, reverent, regulated by his word, is yet in many places man-centered and entertainment-driven. Instead of lifting hearts to heaven, services mimic the world's concerts and shows. God warned Israel in Amos 5:23, "Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments." It's also a lack of church discipline in a lot of churches. Christ gave his church the keys of the kingdom. He commanded discipline for unrepentant sin. Yet many churches today neglect this duty. Sin festers unchecked. Membership is treated casually. The holiness of the church is compromised. In Acts 2, the early church devoted themselves to prayer, and the Spirit moved mightily. I appreciated what Brett Baker said in our corporate prayer time. Prayer is a powerful, powerful thing. We need more prayer. The Spirit moves when God's people pray. Instead of confronting sin, many churches are conforming to cultural pressures on marriage, gender, justice, truth. Romans 12:2 warns us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." When the church mirrors the world, she loses her witness. Yet God is not silent. Just as he disciplined Israel, he disciplines his church. In Revelation 3:19, Christ's words to Laodicea, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." He spoke that to a church. This is his reforming work. He exposes error. He raises up faithful preachers. He stirs hearts to repentance. He sends seasons of revival. And often, he uses suffering and persecution to purify his bride, the church. So what does a reforming church look like? How can we discern whether we're being reformed by God or walking contrary to him? Again, Scripture gives us the marks. Faithful preaching of the word. Paul charged Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." A reforming church places Scripture at the center. Sermons are not self-help messages or political speeches. They're the proclamation of the whole counsel of God. We should give great thanks that God has blessed Trinity Church with a gifted Bible preacher in Pastor Hatcher. We need more churches in Seattle that are not afraid to faithfully preach the word. Pastors must once again open the scriptures and proclaim them boldly. The word of God alone has the power to reform. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Churches also must guard against false teaching. Churches must test everything by scripture. The Bereans were commended because they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. We must do the same. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're not merely rituals. They're means of grace appointed by Christ. A reforming church administers them faithfully according to scripture, neither neglecting nor corrupting them. Biblical discipline. A reforming church practices loving discipline, restoring the wandering and guarding the purity of the body. Paul commanded the Corinthians to deal with unrepentant sin for the sake of the sinner's soul and the church's witness. This is not harshness, but love. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Discipline protects the flock and seeks the restoration of the sinner. Prayer. A reforming church knows that without Christ, she can do nothing. Therefore, she prays earnestly, seeking the Spirit's power. This is what was happening in Acts chapter 4. The church at prayer, after they prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. We must humble ourselves in prayer, asking God to revive and embolden and grow his church. Psalm 85, 6 pleads, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Corporate prayer may seem long at times, but we need to spend more time in prayer before our God. We have a Friday morning men's prayer meeting to again come before our God and plead with him. The Great Commission also, it's not optional. Christ commands, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. A reforming church looks outward as well as inward, seeking to bring the gospel to the lost. It's a witness in a fallen world. Finally, a reforming church is marked by love for one another. Jesus said, by this, all will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Love is not optional. Love one another. It's one of the fruits of true reformation. So when God disciplines, we must be reformed, not resist. For the church today, this means returning to the word, restoring holiness, renewing worship, reviving prayer, and reforming life together under Christ. We must not lose our lampstand. Let us heed his correction. Let's be reformed by him. Okay, we looked at our nation and our church. Family is next. The very building block of both church and society. From the beginning, the family has been God's design. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The family is another covenantal institution. It is designed to pass on the knowledge of God from generation to generation. Deuteronomy 6:6 and 7 gives parents this solemn charge. And these words I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. If the family fails, both the church and the nation will falter. That's why Satan has always attacked the family. That's why in our time, the family is under unprecedented assault, and why we as Christians need to be extra vigilant. Consider the dangers facing our families today and how they reveal God's chastening hand. Breakdown of marriages. Divorce has become commonplace. Marriage is entered lightly and abandoned quickly. Yet Malachi 2:16 declares the Lord hates divorce. When marriages crumble, children suffer. Society decays. Redefinition of family. Our culture has rejected God's design of male and female, husband and wife. So we have same-sex marriage, gender confusion, and alternative family structures. These aren't merely social trends. They're rebellions against the Creator. Our culture has traded God's truth for a lie. Neglect of spiritual leadership. Many fathers abdicate their responsibility to lead spiritually. Some men here be a leader and they put on their angry face and speak harshly. That's not leadership, let alone spiritual leadership. If fathers are not servant leaders, mothers are overwhelmed, children are left to themselves, and the home becomes a place of chaos rather than discipleship. Proverbs 29:15 reminds us, a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Worldly influences in the home. This is huge. Television, internet, social media, entertainment often dominate family life. Instead of homes filled with scripture, prayer, godly conversation, many homes are filled with worldly images and ungodly values. Psalm 101:3 says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Yet how often is wickedness welcomed through screens in our homes? It's just a movie. It's just a game. It's not. It's an entry point for all types of wickedness. Another one that's so common in our area, busyness and distraction. Families are so busy with work, school, sports, activities, that little time remains for worship, prayer, discipleship. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When everything else comes first, families drift from God. Are families overscheduled? Is everything really that urgent or that necessary? What then does God require of our families? How then can we apply Leviticus to our homes? What does it look like to be reformed by God in our family? Ephesians 6:4 commands, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Fathers leading in godliness. Fathers must be the spiritual heads of their homes, leading in prayer, in Bible reading, and godly example. Preaching to myself here. It teaches children that God is central, not marginal. Mothers nurturing the faith. Right? Proverbs 31 portrays the godly woman as industrious, wise, God-fearing. Mothers shape the hearts of children profoundly. Paul reminded Timothy of the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. The faithfulness of mothers raises up godly generations. The Reformed tradition has long used catechisms to teach children the truths of Scripture. Simple questions and answers, grounded in the Bible, train young minds to think God's thoughts after him. Proverbs 22:6 promises, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Children, God calls you to honor and obey your parents. Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Family reformation requires something of all you children as well. Respect the authority God has placed over you. That means no eye rolling when mom and dad ask you to do something. Homes filled with word and prayer. Right, Joshua declared, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Families must make this a priority. Reading scripture together, praying together, singing psalms and hymns, all these build a culture of faith in the home. And then guard. Guard what enters the home. Parents must be gatekeepers, monitoring what children watch, read, listen to, as well as how much time they spend doing it. Psalm 119:37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Our homes must be sanctuaries, not gateways to filth. Everyone, whether you have kids or whether you live by yourself, need to really be on guard. I cannot stress this enough. The devices that surround us and that we carry with us everywhere are the biggest temptations to sin that exist. We need to be extra vigilant here. Hospitality. Families should open their homes to others in love. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, Peter says. Hospitality builds fellowship, knits families together, and displays Christ's love. Keep the Lord's Day. Teaching children to love the Lord's Day, to gather with God's people, and to rest in his presence reforms family rhythms around worship and how we order our week. Pastor Asher went through the fourth commandment in Sunday school a couple weeks ago about honoring the Sabbath and how it brings delight in the Lord. Model repentance and forgiveness. Yeah, I sigh. This one's really hard. Parents must be quick to confess their own sins and to forgive their children. Families reform not by perfection, but by continual repentance. Colossians 3:13 commands bearing with one another, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. God does not call families to reform without promising blessing, right? Psalm 103:17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. When families are reformed according to God's word, generations are blessed. Children grow up strong in the faith. Churches are strengthened then, and nations are stabilized. Truly, the family is the seedbed of reformation. So when we say we need another reformation in our day, that starts at our kitchen tables. So Leviticus 26:23 says to families, God is chastening our families through broken homes, rebellious children, and worldly influences. He calls us to be reformed by him through fathers leading, mothers nurturing, children obeying, and homes centered on Christ. And if we resist and our families walk contrary to God, he will bring ruin. But if we repent and reform, he promises mercy to our children's children. Now we must bring this word directly to each of us as individuals. For in the end, each of us will stand before the living God and answer for our actions. Romans 14:12 declares, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Not of our neighbor, not of our country, not even of our family, but of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:10 puts it plainly, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So therefore, the question comes home to us personally. Are we being reformed by God, or are we walking contrary to him? How can we tell if we're resisting God's reforming work in our lives? Again, Scripture gives us clear signs. Persistent sin without repentance. When we continue in known sin without repentance, we're walking contrary to God. Proverbs 28:13 warns, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Confess and forsake. To hide sin, excuse it, or cling to it is to resist the reforming hand of God. Neglect of prayer and Scripture. Prayer and the Word are the lifeblood of the Christian life. To neglect them is to choke off spiritual growth. When days and weeks go by without serious time in prayer or meaningful time in God's Word, we're walking contrary to him. Psalm 1 says, "The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Cold heart toward worship. When gathering with God's people feels like a burden rather than a joy. When you don't want to sing. When the preached word is met with indifference. These are signs of walking contrary to God. Psalm 122:1 says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" Are you glad? Love of the world. 1 John 2 warns, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." When worldly pleasures or possessions and approval of men mean more to us than Christ, we are resisting his reforming work in our lives. Pride and self-sufficiency. James 4:6 says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Pride says, "I can handle life on my own. I've got this." Humility says, "Lord, I need you every hour. Work in me." Which describes you? Again, the news, there is good news. God does not leave his children in sin. He works to reform us personally and individually. The Spirit convicts us of sin. Jesus promised in John 16:8, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." If you feel the sting of conviction, thank God. That is his Spirit reforming you. Trials. Trials refine our faith. Personal suffering is often God's tool to purify us. 1 Peter, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus prunes. Prunes to make fruitful. In John 15:2, Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Pruning is a wonderful thing. Are you being pruned? The painful cutting away of sin, idols, and selfish desires is Christ's reforming work in you to make you more fruitful. And the word sanctifies us. Jesus prayed in John 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As we read, hear, and obey Scripture, we're reformed into the likeness of Christ. That's why it's important to be in the Word, to come on the Lord's Day and hear the Word preached. We're reformed by the Word. So if this is God's purpose, how can we live in the posture of being continually reformed? The Reformed tradition has always stressed that Christian life is one of daily repentance and faith. Matter of fact, that was the first of the 95 theses. Martin Luther's first thesis was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's what Pastor Ty talked about in Call to Worship. Why do we continue to confess? Because our life has to be one of continual repentance. In 1 John 1:9 again, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance is not just the doorway to Christ, the entrance to the Christian life. It's the path we have to walk every day. And we have to renew our mind with Scripture, like we just said. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renew your mind in the Word. This renewal comes through the Bible. We must saturate ourselves in Scripture, allowing it to correct, rebuke, train us. This is why we talk so much about Bible reading, why we encourage the Bible reading challenge. God's Word is powerful. We also need to seek accountability in the body. Right, Hebrews 10 exhorts us, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. We need the help of brothers and sisters to help us stay on the path of reformation. I know in our culture, we're so individualistic, and we can do it on our own, and we don't need others' help, that we're afraid to share with others that we're hurting or suffering or failing. But we're one body. And we are to exhort one another and love one another and encourage one another and walk alongside one another. And we're to persevere in prayer. Continuing earnestly in prayer, Colossians 4:2 says, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Prayer keeps us humble, dependent, and close to God. A reforming Christian is a praying Christian. And then we need to walk in the Spirit. That's what Galatians 5:16 says. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. To be continually reformed is to live moment by moment, walking in the Spirit, showing the fruit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are you drowning in the lust of the flesh? This is Paul's exhortation to you. Walk in the Spirit. How? All the things I just mentioned. Some may hear all these things and feel overwhelmed. I know I do. Some of us are tempted to think, well, I fail so often. I do resist God's correction from time to time. Will I ever be sanctified? Take heart. The God who calls you to reformation also promises to complete his work in you. Philippians 1:6 declares, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 38-39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul could say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. That same crown awaits all who by God's grace walk in continual reformation, repenting, believing, persevering, clinging to Christ. Leviticus 26:23 says to you, God disciplines you not to harm you, but to reform you. To resist is to walk contrary to him. To submit is to grow in holiness and assurance. So daily repentance, renewal in the Word and in prayer, accountability, and walking in the Spirit keep you always reforming. So the question I want you to answer for yourself today is, are you being reformed by God, or are you walking contrary to him? God is always calling his people to be reformed by him. The discipline he brings is designed to restore, to purify, and to bring holiness. The danger is that we resist and walk contrary. So we talked about the four spheres: nation, church, family, each of us individually, the choice is the same for each one. Reform or rebellion, repentance or resistance, life or death. It's no small matter. The Lord says in Peter, 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Judgment begins with us. Things can look dark at times, yes. But the question is not first what Washington will do, but what the church will do. The church might look weak to some, sure. But the question is not first what will this denomination do or that denomination do, but what will families do? You look around and families around might look broken or hurting. But the question is not first what others will do, or other families will do, but what you will do. Let's not ignore these chastisements. We've had some wake-up calls recently. Let's not walk contrary. So the final encouragement is this. True reformation is not ultimately our work. It's not the product of clever strategies, political power, or even our own willpower. It's the work of Christ by his Spirit. Christ is the great reformer. He is the one who cleanses his temple. He is the one who walks among the lampstands, trimming the lamps of his churches. He is the one who prunes the branches that they may bear more fruit. At the cross, Christ bore the judgment that we deserve for walking contrary to him. Isaiah 53:5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Through his resurrection, Christ brought new life. Through his Spirit, he reforms our hearts. Through his word, he reforms our minds. Through his providence, he reforms our lives. Therefore, if we are to be reformed, it will be by him. The call of Leviticus 26:23 is not reform yourself by your own strength. It's be reformed by me. So, we must repent and return to the Lord. Submit to his hand. Humble ourselves under his word. Cry out for his Spirit. Hosea 10:12 gives us the closing exhortation. "Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness on you." It's time to seek the Lord. Time for our nation to repent. Time for our churches to reform. Time for our families to be restored. Time for each of us to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. Do not walk contrary to God. Do not despise his chastening. Yield to him. Be reformed by him. And you will find mercy, renewal, and hope in Christ. We need to take heart. Though our nation is shaken, Christ is on his throne. Though our churches falter, Christ loves his bride and is perfecting her. Though families stumble, Christ is faithful to generations. And though we as individuals continue to sin, Christ forgives and reforms. And the day is coming when all reformation will be complete. Philippians 3 gives us this hope. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that may be conformed to his glorious body. On that day, no more chastening will be needed. No more sin will remain. The work of reformation will be finished, and we will be perfectly conformed to Christ. Until then, let's live always reforming, repenting, believing, obeying, and clinging to Jesus. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask you even now to reform us by your word and Spirit, that we may not walk contrary to you, but walk in covenant faithfulness to the glory of Christ our King. May we be people that are prepared to face the tests you have for us, steeped in your word and in prayer. Reform us and sanctify us through the tests that we encounter, and preserve us through it all. We ask all these in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.